Now, we do like to draw our conferences to a close with a short devotional. And for this afternoon, we've invited Bill Yule, President of the Missionary Service Committee, which meets up in Toronto, Canada, functions in the country of Canada, much as CMML does here in the United States. Bill Yule is going to be bringing the devotional to us at this time. Bill Yule.
Our brother Rob commenced his message this morning by telling us that in view of these things, the coming, the return, the rapture, the revelation, that we ought to prepare. And I thought that we might conclude our conference on a similar note. I'd like to read with you just a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 3 and talk to you about some of the practical implications of these truths as they're brought before us in these verses by Peter. I think it's appropriate that we should do this. I happen to have an earlier edition of E.W. Rogers' book, Will the Church Go Through the Great Tribulation? An earlier edition, that is, than the one that's on the book table that's currently published by Everyday Publications. And the one that I have, Mr. Rogers, in his introduction, he begins with these words, and I quote, "The hope of his personal return, which the Lord has set before his people, has been given to us in order that our affections should be maintained in purity and singleness toward him. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." 1 John 3, verse 2. Every reference to the Lord's return in the New Testament stands in relation to his people's behavior. It was never intended that the promise should be held merely as a matter of cold doctrine, but rather that it should be a living and powerful hope, begetting in us devotion to the Lord and zeal in his work. End of quote. I think that's consistent, is it not, with much that we've heard today, consistent with what we find when we come to the New Testament. You think, for example, as we have done, of some of the statements of the Lord Jesus, whether he was talking about his coming for his own or whether he was talking about his return of the Son of Man in glory, the Lord Jesus oftentimes associated his remarks in that connection with a practical appeal. Matthew chapter 24, he tells his readers that they should be ready. He said, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Another case in point is in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, where he tells us that we should be busy. He compares himself to a nobleman who goes on a journey, and he leaves certain servants behind, and he gives them certain talents, and he returns. But his instructions to them as he left was, his instructions to them as he left were these, "Occupy till I come, be busy during my absence." He emphasizes that we were not to be idle, but in the light of his return, we're to be busy. We've referred again earlier today to the 14th chapter of John, and there's another example of it. He says, "I'm going away, but you need not despair, because if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In view of that, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be disturbed. Oftentimes, you see, the Lord Jesus, he talked about his coming back, but he talked about it in these terms. It ought to have an effect upon your thinking and upon the way in which you live. And so it is when we come to the letters of the New Testament. Reference has been made to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, we've referred a number of times today to his letters to the Thessalonians, and it's interesting that each of the five chapters of his first letter to the Thessalonians concludes with a reference to his coming. And in each of those cases, while Paul doesn't always have a practical exhortation, nevertheless, at the conclusion of each of those five chapters, when he talks about the return of Christ, in each case, he links it with the attitudes or the actions of the Thessalonians or of ourselves. And so again, we have this thought of, he is coming back. Therefore, we should be different. Therefore, we should live in the light of. In fact, one striking illustration of this is in the book of Revelation itself. We've referred a number of times over and over again to that book this afternoon and again and earlier this morning too. It's most interesting that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible which contains an explicit promise to the effect that the person who not only hears but does those things shall be blessed. And the writer begins in the very, very commencement of his book, verse 3 I think it is, of Revelation chapter 1. He pronounces that blessing on the person who reads, publicly I would judge in the first instance, that not only the person who reads, but the person who hears and the person who does the things that are written therein. And so that book, which deals to a large extent with things that are yet future, that book of all the books in the Bible is the book in which a blessing is promised to the person who reads and who obeys that particular book. And so it's no surprise then when we come to the second epistle of Peter to find that Peter exhorts us in similar terms. In verse 11 he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and tasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the arrow of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." If I might summarize those verses, I think there's a threefold appeal. In verse 11, he says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, be holy." In verse 14, he says, "Seeing that ye look for these things, be diligent." And in verse 17, he says, "Seeing that you know these things, be steadfast." Now, it's worth noticing that, strictly speaking, Peter's appeal is not based upon the Christian's hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, his appeal, his exhortations are based on what he calls in verse 10, the day of the Lord, and what he calls again in verse 12, the day of God. If we had gone back, and perhaps we should for just a moment go back to verse 3 of the chapter, we would notice back there that he begins really by posing a question. It's not a question which was raised in his own mind. It's not a doubt which Peter had. Nevertheless, he anticipates the response of those whom he describes there as scoffers. In fact, I think it's fair to say that if many unbelievers had been in our conference today and had listened to what was being said this morning and again this afternoon, this might well be their reaction to that. The language of verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For they say, since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They preach uniformitarianism. They argue that while there are natural forces which result in changes taking place in the universe over a long period of time, nevertheless, things are today essentially the way they always have been. There has been nothing dramatic that has taken place. There has been no supernatural intervention. God has never intervened in history, they tell us. There is no evidence to suppose that he ever will intervene in a personal, dramatic way. Where is the promise of his coming? And I think Peter's answer is threefold in these verses. First of all, he says, God's word is sure. In effect, he says, the person who argues that God has not intervened in history, that person does not know his history, because he says in verse 5, "By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." In other words, he says, God intervened. God was the origin of God was the originator of this universe. Everything began in him. There was a supernatural intervention. It was God himself who, by an act of his own will and of his own power, it was God himself who spoke the word and the universe came into being. By the word of God, the universe is. Moreover, he says in verse 7, it was through the word of God that the flood came in the days of Noah, and the world that then was perished. There was another evidence of divine intervention. And so he concludes in verse 7, it is by that same word that the heavens and the earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The word of God is sure. Just as surely as God spoke and the worlds came into being, just as surely as God spoke and the flood came and the world that then was perished, so surely, Peter is saying, God will again intervene in human affairs and the world will suffer the judgment of God. The word of God is sure. Then he gives us another suggestion, another reason in verse 8. He says, in effect, God's estimate of time is not our estimate of time. He says, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I know that some have taken that verse and attempted to relate it to history. They've suggested that we have 7 days in history, 7,000 years in history, that possibly the seventh day, the seventh period of 1,000 years will be the millennium. I don't think that's the point in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 at all. I don't think he's suggesting anything of the sort. He simply would have us understand that God's assessment of time, God's view of time, is not our view of time. We may think that he's delaying his coming. It does not necessarily mean that God sees things the way that we see them. His view of time is not our view of time. And then thirdly, he says in verse 9, God is long-suffering. God is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. The psalmist in Psalm 103, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Lord is long-suffering. A case in point is something that was referred to this morning in the story of Noah, where he called his son Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall be sent. God, in effect, promised that the judgment of God was to come subsequent to the death of Methuselah. And I think it's an illustration of the long-suffering of God that man lived longer than any other man has ever lived. God, in his long-suffering, he allowed Methuselah to live 969 years. It's almost as though, if I might put it this way, it's almost as though God was reluctant to bring about the judgment which he had promised. And in his long suffering, he extended the period of grace. He extended the time in which man had an opportunity to repent. So I think that's what Peter is saying here then. He said, it may appear to us that the Lord is slow. There may be those who would argue, where is the promise of his coming? Understand this, he says, he will surely come back. The fact that he's delayed his coming is an opportunity for many to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But, he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. And in verse 12, the day of God will come. I think we might say that these 2 days, if indeed they are 2 days, they may just be one, two different terms to describe the same day, they stand in marked contrast to another phrase that we have in Scripture, which is man's day. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think it's the first verse. It's actually in the King James, it's translated man's judgment. Paul says, it's a small thing that I be judged of you or of man's judgment. But it's really, I think, man's day. This is man's day. This age is man's day. This age in which we live, there's a sense in which we could say that it's a day in which man judges. It's a day throughout which man's courts are in session. When man appears to be in control, when man judges and executes judgment as he sees fit. This is man's day. But the day of the Lord will come. And the day of God will come. Perhaps we might even suggest that these two phrases, they not only stand in contrast to the phrase man's day, but in a sense too, they stand in contrast to another phrase, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that phrase, or similar phrases, in a number of the New Testament letters. And I think it's fair to say that they refer to what happens when the Lord comes back for his own. When we leave this scene, we're looking for our involvement in the day of Christ. It has to do with that time when we leave this scene, when we meet the Lord in the air, and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think that that in the New Testament, where we find that phrase, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, that is the significance of it. It has to do with his own, with their being taken out of this world to meet the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. But here we have the day of the Lord, and the day of God. The day of the Lord, according to verse 10, it is a time of severe judgment in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's a phrase which is found oftentimes in the Old Testament. It's found a number of times also in the New, and it refers to a period of judgment, the likes of which this world has never seen, and to which considerable reference has already been made today, a period of judgment upon this scene after the church has gone, when the judgment of God will fall upon this world, and which will take us right on to the final judgment, the day of the Lord, period which has associated with it the thought of divine retribution, divine judgment, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, he says, the day of God. And in a similar way, as in verse 10, he says, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It would seem to refer to the same thing. But if we take verse 13 as also being a description of the day of God, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, then perhaps it's fair to say that the day of the Lord describes that judgment which will come upon the earth after the rapture of the church and on until that final judgment, whereas perhaps the day of God commences with that final judgment, the final dissolution of all things, and takes us right on into the eternal state wherein dwelleth righteousness. Dr. Naismith referred to that this afternoon. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. Unrighteousness will be suppressed. Sin will be put down. Righteousness will reign. But in the eternal state, and I judge verse 13 refers to that, a new heaven and a new earth, in that eternal state, righteousness will dwell. There will be no more any sin. There will be no unrighteousness. Righteousness will dwell. And so, in the light of these things then, given that the day of the Lord is coming, given that the day of God is coming, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, Peter says, be holy. Seeing that you look for these things, be diligent. Seeing that you know these things, be steadfast. Let me suggest that we had an illustration of this morning, a very obvious and a very practical illustration of it in the story of Enoch. In that when that son of his was born, Methuselah, when he is dead, it shall be said, when that child was born, it would seem to me that Enoch had a revelation from God. How extensive or how detailed that revelation was, I don't pretend to know, but I do believe that Enoch had an understanding of certain things that were going to come about. The Epistle of Jude incidentally tells us that. It tells us that Enoch prophesied of things that would come. But I would judge that when that child was born, when he is dead, it shall be sent. I would judge that Enoch understood that God was going to intervene. God was going to do something. God was going to act in judgment. And the impact of that was such that Enoch changed his way of life. And it says that after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Doesn't say that he walked with God before that. Maybe he did. I don't know. But it would seem to me that what happened was this, that child was born. A revelation came from God that God was going to act, God was going to intervene, and in the light of what God was going to do, Enoch resolved to walk with God. He wasn't like his contemporaries. You read Genesis chapter 5, you'll find that they were making tremendous progress. They were building cities. They were making advances in industry, in music, in arts, in a whole host of things. Enoch was not like his contemporaries. Enoch understood that these things were doomed. He understood that the world in which he lived was going to be subjected to the judgment of a holy God. And in the light of that, he did not identify himself with his contemporaries. He did not have their set of values. He did not live as they lived. He did not set his objectives and his priorities as they did. Since this world was doomed, Enoch walked with God. His life was changed. I suggest to you that's what Peter is telling. This world is doomed. The judgment of God is coming. It's true that we're looking for the Savior who will change our vile bodies, or these bodies of our humiliation, and he'll fashion them like unto his own body of glory. Nevertheless, we also, in a sense, look for these things. He tells us that in three times over. In verse 12, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And again in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, three times over, he emphasizes it. The same word, incidentally, which is used in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, where the people, they waited for Zechariah. He'd gone into the tabernacle, into the temple, And they marveled that he took such a long time, and they waited for his appearing. They looked for his appearing. They didn't go off back home and expect that at some point he would come out from the temple. They didn't go on with their daily business as though it might take a long time. But I would judge they stood there looking, anticipating, expecting that at any moment Zacharias was to make his appearance. They looked for his appearing. They looked for his return. In a very similar way, Peter says then to us, if I might paraphrase the contents of this chapter, be assured of this, the Lord is coming back. Men may dispute it. Men may argue about it. His apparent failure, as seen by some, his apparent failure to return does not signify unwillingness on his part, nor does it signify weakness on his part. The day of the Lord will surely come. The day of God will surely come. And so I leave these thoughts with you, that in the light of that, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, be holy. Seeing that we look for such things, be diligent. Seeing that you know these things, be set.